Open our Bibles to Titus. Continue our ministry and in teaching the Word of God, working through this book. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. Help us to avoid the traps that Satan lays for the church. We see churches, we hear of pastors that fall into sin, and we pray for them. Our hearts break for them. We pray for ourselves and for this ministry. We ask that you would raise up men who would lead their homes and the local church, and may they do so by the power of God for the glory of Christ. May they do so in faithfulness and love. We give you the praise. Give us your grace. We thank you for our elderly. Some have had close calls of falling or needs that maybe we're not even aware of. Thank you for your protection of them. Thank you for our missionary family, faithfully serving across the state, across the United States, and across around the world. Protect them and their families, and help them to be diligent to raise up good leadership, we prayed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of these days, it will be interesting to hear from the Apostle Paul. I'm the first one signed up in heaven to take that class that he teaches about his missionary trips. And the things that he saw, and there must have been several things that he heard or even saw that he knew of that disappointed him, reports that reached him that were not always positive, letters that were written back that were corrective in nature. But you know what? There are other things that must have thrilled his heart, and I like to focus on those. Things that he heard that people received it well. That there was growth, that there was maturity, that they were developing leadership. And Paul says, boy, that's what I was praying for. That's what I was hoping for. Sinners that were saved, lives that were challenged, leaders that were raised up. It always concerns me when you hear of a Bible study that never turns into a church, that never develops leadership, that maybe that just depends on the pastor to be that leader. Oftentimes, it's exciting to see some young man that's saved in a study that is taught, is willing to invest the time, is like a spiritual sponge and becomes that leader, or maybe even takes over for that pastor in years to come. Well, 60 miles off the coast of Greece, about 100 miles from what we know today as Turkey, lay this little island of Crete, and it was rife with problems as well. There were probably mixed blessings. There were probably things that Paul heard that encouraged him, and there are things that he writes to correct in this little pastoral epistle. On that little island, kind of hard to find, was a beachhead of believers. When Paul was moored or on a boat, and it says in Acts 27:3, that they had spent much time there. On Fair Havens, on the south end of Crete, probably in reference to a month or two, if according to what the centurion had allowed Paul to do elsewhere, when they were anchored into a certain place, he allowed him to go on shore. Whether that's how this church at Crete got started or some other way, the gospel had been brought to them. There had been a response, and the church was growing. And so, as we heard, as Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus, and Titus, he has remained at Crete, all for a purpose. And so after a doctrinal greeting that we saw in verses 1 through 4 last week, Paul launches into what we might call a master class, talking about leadership. And so let's look, first of all, in your outline at the job description of every pastor. Doesn't mean that every pastor goes looking for problems, but is ready to address them. Titus 1 and verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy of gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the ministry for Titus is clearly spelled out. These are things that Paul directed, laid out for him to do. And I think that this is probably a temporary assignment for Titus. He's left there for a short time, but I'm sure to have lasting results. Here's what Paul directed him to do. First of all, point A, to straighten out defective doctrine. If you would put that in that blank, to straighten out defective doctrine and crooked practice in the churches there. Titus was to continue in this superintendence of the churches. It doesn't mean necessarily that he pastored one church, but he's superintending the churches there. There might have been several small ones. Don't think of mega ministries or even churches maybe this size. It may have just been a handful of believers on this side of Crete and over here. And Titus, in a superintendence role, to straighten out, or some versions put it, to set right, describing a kind of course correction. There are things that need to be addressed. If Satan gets a foothold, if some of these things continue, there will be problems there. So I have determined for you, I have set you, I have appointed for you, and you are to tell them. In next week's text, Lord willing, at verse 11, we read of some who were upsetting or unsettling some of the families. Verse 16, that they were could be described as detestable. But Titus was to pick up the mantle. He was to continue preaching. He was to do the work of telling, sometimes it's an unpleasant work, of telling people what they don't want to hear. Rebuke is not one of the favorite parts of ministry. Not even an amen over there? You know, it's. I had to rebuke him to get a rebuke. Did you hear that? But no one enjoys, as verse 7 says, being silenced, which we will look at next week, the silenced treatment. No one likes being rebuked, as it says in verse 11. But left alone, that leaven of error would ruin ministry. And so it had to be dealt with. And it probably brought Paul no joy. And it probably brought Titus no joy to take to those people and saying, let me read to you what Paul says and what we need to hear. What was the position that they were to return to? Both the doctrine and the conduct, as we will see. Almost every chapter, all three chapters, list some type of behavioral conduct change that must take place in the body of Christ. So it's not just orthodoxy, believing the right thing, but orthopraxy, a right conduct that comes out of believing right, helps us to live right. Well, to straighten out defective doctrine, secondly, and where we will spend most of our time, to establish godly leadership locally. To establish godly leadership locally. Notice what's not in this list. Titus was not to look for men who were winsome, who were intelligent. Can I hear an amen on that? Those who had great experience, those who had a certain drive or managerial skills, those things can be beneficial to a church, but are not in that list. In politics, in business, a lot of times leaders are picked for what they have done, or in politics, always what they promise they will do. Right experienced leadership is good for military and local police and CEOs. But every Christian can look for the wrong characteristics or the wrong demographics. Is he successful? Does he have enough experience? Is he winsome? Those are not in this list. So in this priority list where we could make, actually, I think it adds up to 40-something things between Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5. There's a list of things that we are to look for that serve to inform us what should be required or expected among deacons and elders. And then he tells Titus to appoint, a very careful designating, something deliberate, thought through, putting the right people in the right office in the church. It's good to get to be plugged in, amen, to a ministry. It's good to be able to say, I know my niche. I know how the Lord has gifted me in my experience and but when it comes to leadership at this level, we want to put much time and prayer at getting the right picks there. People were to put time and prayer into this. It's not always an automatic thing. It's not always, well, obviously we do this. It should be prayed over. Jesus asked, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? Matthew 24. That's really the same word. Has set, appointed, carefully put the right person in the right office. Secondly, and where we will spend most of our time in verses 6 and following, I say 6 through 9. I know we're not going to even get to verse 9. But the character description of church leadership. Remember, as we read last week, we read that whole chapter, that Crete had people of a certain nature. Verse 10 talks about rebellious men. Imagine putting rebellious men in leadership at church and hoping for the best turnout. We know where that would go. And so he says, no, Cretans are rebels, evil beasts, liars. Those aren't the ones that you overlook and you put them in office. So point A, evidence of spiritual maturity. I get that just from the word elders, don't you? An elder can speak of someone who in their years is a senior, but it is used most often in the sense of spiritual maturity. That's what we look for. That's what we insist on. Here it speaks about one who holds spiritual office or function. And these words like elder and overseer and pastor are often used interchangeably about this. the church at Jerusalem had elders and for a while apostles. The Jerusalem council was overseen by apostles and elders. And this church at Crete was to be overseen by elders. And Paul is telling Titus, some of these abuses, some of these problems, some of these threats to the church, the answer to that is installing the right leadership who will be Argus-eyed and watchful of this. They'll be discerning over this whole matter. So, what was God's design? This wasn't a matter of a certain council or a certain number of people that said, you know what we need to do, you know, what's your idea? Well, we could have elections, we could do this. This came from God. Qualified men are to serve in leadership of the church. And praise God, and I give thanks along with you that this church has been blessed with elders and deacons who have had a godly bent, who have been desirous of serving the Lord in this way. Spiritual maturity. Secondly, in verses 6 and following, the evidence of a godly character. Not only is they're just elders, spiritually mature, but then that breaks down what that looks like. Sometimes we use that expression, somebody talks about a job, you say, what does that look like? I hear you throw that word or that title around. What does that look like? And so beginning at verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, etc. Let's take these one at a time, because for a church to consider somebody to be in leadership, especially as an elder, is along these lines of spiritual qualifications, he's saying. And the first is above reproach. Paul is describing an irreproachable character, not easily gotten hold of. 1 Timothy 3:7 that we read earlier, moreover, one must be well thought of by outsiders that he may not fall into disgrace. Oh, Satan loves when he can't get a hold of the doctrine of a church or the philosophy of a church or undermine the worship of the church until first he gets a hold of a leader in the church and has them fall into disgrace. My heart breaks when that happens. This word does not suggest spiritual perfection. Can I see the hands of all who have hit spiritual perfection? That's what I thought. I didn't have to linger long on that because none of us have. Or that he's not done anything wrong in the past, but rather instead that there's no significant or lasting stain, okay? The word was used of more than just, well, he did something really serious, but he's been acquitted. It was the absence of a valid accusation. We hear the word unimpeachable. We don't want a justifiable charge that would be a stain on the whole church. Sometimes we use the expression, no skeletons in the closet. Okay. Many church leaders can be expected to be falsely accused. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:11, that they accuse you falsely. Which is why 1 Timothy 5:9 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Boy, sometimes we look over that, but that ought to be important. Secondly, in that list, the husband of one wife. Now, I may, along the lines, I'm not going after being controversial, but I may say something that you've not heard or thought of that way. You're more than welcome to talk to me about that afterwards, and I may see your point. But there are four primary views what this husband of one wife looks like. The first is he must be married. I don't go along with that. I doubt that Paul was married. Just as in the next list, when he says having children, that's not a qualification. Well, you can't put anybody in ministry. They don't have children yet. But we've supported Stephen King and others as missionaries who, when they went out, as we supported them, they were single missionaries, and then the Lord blessed them with wife and family. But so it doesn't mean he must be married. Secondly, I was raised being told, it means that if his first wife dies, he must not remarry. Again, is that a biblical qualification? Is that plugged into what Paul is talking about? If we dial into this and look at it more closely, is that what he's really after? Because there are men who remarry and probably still don't measure up to this, what Paul's speaking to Titus about. Thirdly, must not have more than one living wife. I oftentimes introduce my wife as my first wife, my last wife, my only wife. But you know, and was polygamy a problem? I'm sure it was, even in Paul's day. But again, that's not what he's aiming at. I think the primary concept here is one of faithful and true if he has a wife. Paul's point to Timothy was that the only men who should be qualified and considered for leadership in the church are those who are faithful in marriage, those who aren't slaves to fornication, those who aren't enslaved to pornography. That could be a problem, even for leadership, even for pastors, and that has to be looked at. Does he show, here's I think where we're going to this, does he show a singular devotion to his wife? If so, he's going to say, you know, I'm going to deal with this lust and this problem that I've had with pornography to the glory of God. I don't want that to disqualify for me for ministry. Does he have a wandering eye? Is he in the clutches of his passions, of his lusts? If he has a wife, is he devoted to his wife? If he doesn't have a wife, is he show himself in control of his passions in that way? And secondly, we have that our next in that list. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. I think it's safe to say rebellious children are not a testimony to Christ. Don't point to the integrity of an elder. And men who have children must be teaching those children, I would say by precept and by example, gospel truth, what godly living is, what it means to love Christ. They in family devotions, in prayer, in their interactions with their kids, what it means to love Christ. They show that. They invite their children to embrace the same faith. And a lot of times that happens. But I'll say something else that's safe. We don't know who the elect are. And the gospel can go out to the same family members, and some will receive and others never put their faith in Christ. It does not always mean that parents have failed their duty to evangelize the lost in their own family. They may be brokenhearted. If an elder has a child who doesn't believe, is it an automatic disqualification, or is it an opportunity for the church to come alongside and join in praying for that lost soul? Next in that phrase, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. A man who has children who are rebellious, living in hostility, should not be asked to be, those men should not be asked to be in leadership, because they serve, as we read earlier, as God's steward. Next, and I'm proud to tell you I don't suffer with this, must not be arrogant. That was pastoral humor. Okay. I think you would agree with me that history is littered with churches that have been ruined by arrogance on the part of the pastor. Wouldn't listen, wouldn't take action, wouldn't be. And you know, there are a lot of forms of pride, aren't there? They're not always easy to pick up on right away. Some have an inflated view of their own importance and look to impose their way. Some are heavy-handed, maybe even intimidating, manipulative, using leverage. Others hide behind a false sense of humility. I served with an elder and worked with him for years in California that there was a false sense of humility, but a real struggle with genuine pride. If a man doesn't admit when he's wrong, doesn't apologize that he has been wrong, he shouldn't be put in leadership. If he doesn't show a sweet submission, he likely holds a high opinion of himself and should repent of that and should manifest a change before he's ever considered for being put in leadership. Next in this list, or quick-tempered. I'm grateful for the parents that we have and the children that we have in this church. It's not always easy. It is a ministry, and we pray for you. But parenting is to show a gentle leadership that when Paul was looking to speak of it, describe a way that he desired his ministry among the churches. Here's what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's something that should be brought up before the elders of the church all the time. Are we approachable and loving and tender-hearted in this? Like a patient parent, elders must not be given over to rage. One commentator put it this way. I thought he made a wise distinction. He said, orgelos, this word here, quick-tempered, does not refer to an occasional outburst. He goes on to say, bad as those are, but to a propensity to anger. The quick-tempered man is irascible. He has a short fuse and is easily provoked. And we're asking for trouble when we put somebody like that in positions of leadership. Quick-tempered. A quick-tempered person is the opposite of the model that Jesus Christ showed as he was long in patience, especially with his own disciples. Thirdly, that we're probably sixth on the list. I didn't number these. It's the third on my page right now. Or a drunkard. Now, you and I might be able to come up with some what we think are solid reasons for abstaining from alcohol, but I hope that you would look at this passage and say, that's not what Paul is after here. That's not what he's teaching here, is total abstinence. We're using that text wrongly if we do that. Elders should not let anything diminish their judgment. Amen? Be it pharmaceutical or botanical or chemical, including those influences of drugs and alcohol. Those who lead the church shouldn't let anything diminish their self-control. Shouldn't never have to say, I'm sorry, I showed poor judgment, I was a little hungover, or I was under the influence. What we're to be under the influence of is the Holy Spirit. No one should let their Christian liberty ruin their Christian testimony. especially leaders, I don't want to deaden my judgment. In verse 7, we come across this expression, or violent. No one who is physically abusive, or listen to me, or verbally abusive should be considered for leadership. Amen? To be combative, or a bully, or quarrelsome is a serious disqualification. And if you say otherwise, I'll argue with you about it. Next, in verse 7, or greedy for gain. Listen, all of us, Hebrews 13:5, are to be content with such things as we have. And that's a hard thing, to grow in contentment. Say, Lord, this relationship, this house, these gifts, this body type, this whatever, I'm content with what you've given. But to have greedy or an inordinate desire for wealth has turned a lot of shepherds into wolves and can be disqualifying. Verse 8, but hospitable. The word means a lover of strangers. You know, there are different personality types, and we're wired differently. There are some individuals who can walk up to a stranger or a group of strangers or a room of strangers and be comfortable and make friends, and there are others that say, that is my worst nightmare. But to show the hospitality of Christ to the church, elders should be gracious to share what God has given with them to give to others, that God may be glorified. This is another characteristic of all Christians should develop, since all believers are to, in 1 Peter 4:9, to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Do we practice that in the body of Christ? An elder who doesn't like to be around people is self-disqualifying in that regard. A lover of good, again, not perfect, but marked by a insistence on the highest and most noble. And turn over to Philippians chapter 4. We want to pray for elders to have a Philippians 4:8 mindset and testimony, desiring the highest moral good in every area of our life. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So we pray for our leaders in that. Next in this list, in that same verse, self-controlled. The word speaks of someone who rules over himself. When we speak of somebody who's out of control, we're saying that they're not in capacity of bringing their passions, their temper in. It's a quality that spoke of athletes. I'm tired. I feel like giving up. My calves are burning, but I've got a half a mile to run still. I'm going to push on harder. Self-controlled. And finally, upright, holy, and disciplined. Upright can mean just. It can speak of a man who is equitable, fair, impartial, without prejudice. Somebody who's got racial prejudice, disqualified. Somebody who's favorable and only shows kindness and will talk to those who are rich or can give something back. Not that kind of partiality. Elders are responsible for making church policy, guiding others into walking with the Lord, helping to resolve conflicts in the church. Listen, we want people who are impartial, fair, equitable, kind, showing the love of Christ. And I think it's safe to say the Lord has blessed this church in almost 50 years with that kind of leadership, and I'm grateful for that. There's one more qualification that's in verse 9. The Lord willing, we'll study that next week. But what we have studied so far tells us what we are to seek in men that we put into leadership and how we are to pray for those who are already leading. We pray for their family. We pray for their ministry. We pray for their testimony, that God will protect them in all these areas. All of this for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the purity of the church. This is important stuff. Christ, as Pastor Smith said earlier in his prayer, loved the church and gave himself for it. One of the key protections of the local church is godly leadership. May we not be hasty in that. May we not be apologetic for anything in this list or the process of being careful. Heads bowed, eyes closed.